We're in Melachim Aleph, and we'll quickly review what we saw until now. We saw that Elio had visited Chiel. Chiel was Yehoshaphat's son, and Chiel had rebuilt Jericho, and as his punishment, he lost all his children, as the prophet had forewarned him. Wow, welcome back. Yeah, Melachim Aleph. And at that time, they had challenged Elio, saying, "We're serving idols. God promised there would be no rain." To which Elio responded, "Okay, there will be no rain till I say so." And then there was a drought, and Elio went into hiding. He was hiding in a cave. God sent him food. Finally, God told him, "Go to be by the widow in Zophat." When he was by the widow, miraculously, she had food. He made a miracle for her that her food lasted. And then her son died, and he revived the child, and God told him, "Now it's time to bring rain. Go tell Ahav that there'll be rain." And we had discussed how Ahav's top servant, Ovadiah, who was also Ovadiah the prophet, who was also Ovadiah the Ger from Edom, who took 100 prophets and hid 50 in each cave. And Ahav took Ovadiah with him to go searching for food so that they don't have to kill the cattle. And as they're searching, Elio appears to Ovadiah and he tells him, "Go tell your master that I am here." And Ovadiah is fearful for his life. Well, he says, "Well, God will take you away from here, and then my master will think I'm making fun of him, will kill me." And Ahav says, "No, today I will appear to him." When Elio appears to Ahav, so Ahav asks him, "Is that you, the one who destroyed Israel?" And Elio tells him, "No, you've destroyed Israel with introducing idol worship, you and your wife. And now we'll have a contest. Bring all the Jews to the mountain of Carmel and the prophets of the Baal, 450, and the prophets of Asherah, 400, that were supported by Izebel." Ahav gathers everyone, and Izebel protects her prophets of the Asherah. The prophets of the Baal come, and they take on Elio. And they have their altar, Elio erects his altar. They take two identical cows. The cow doesn't want to go with the prophets of the Baal. She says, "My counterpart, we're twins, we came from the same mother, she's going to sanctify God's name, what's going to be with me?" And Elio goes over and he whispers to her, he says, "You go, you'll also help in the sanctification of God's name when no fire will come down." And only after Elio convinces her does that cow agree to go to the prophets of the Baal. They take it, place the cow on the altar, and they start praying to their God. And no fire comes down. And the challenge had been the God that could answer with fire, that's the God that's proven that he is the God. Now, the prophets of the Baal initially didn't want to come. The king forced them to come. And the prophets of Asherah, they were buddy-buddy with Izebel, so they were able to stay away from this challenge. All the Jews are gathered there, and all morning long these prophets of the Baal are standing there calling out to their God, "Bring down fire." Now, what were they thinking? So there are two understandings. Chazal tell us that they had Chiel. You remember that Chiel who built Jericho, the son of Yehoshaphat? So they had Chiel who had dug a tunnel under the mountain that led up to under the altar, and they had sent him underneath so that when they'd call out to their Baal, he'd light the fire underneath, and everyone would think that their God had responded with fire. But God had a different plan, and God sent the snake into the tunnel, and as Chiel was crawling through the tunnel to light the fire, the snake bit him, and he died. So now, the prophets of the Baal are standing there wailing, and they don't understand what's taking Chiel so long. And they're wailing, and they're wailing, and obviously nothing happens. The Ramban offers another explanation. He says God made it that it wouldn't work, but really the Baal does have some kind of power. God created the world in a way that there are different forces in the world, and they knew how to access those forces, and ordinarily they would have been able to access those forces and make fire, but God intervened and made it that they would not be able to have fire. And all morning long they're yelling to their God. Now when noon comes, Elio starts making fun of them. He tells them, "Call out with a loud voice. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's at a meeting. Maybe he'll catch his attention." And he's making fun of them. And they take him seriously and they start scratching themselves and cutting themselves. They're bleeding and they're crying profusely to their God, "Come, give us fire." and no fire comes down. Now, what was so important about the noon? They believed that their greatest power was as the sun was commencing its journey through the sky. As the sun gets more and more powerful in the day, they believed their God gets more and more power. When noontime comes, that's the apex. From there, it gets weaker and weaker. So until noon, they felt they had a chance. From noontime, they conceded that it was over. So they're unsuccessful in bringing fire. And now that they've recognized that they're unsuccessful and everyone sees they're unsuccessful, Elio tells the nation, now come see me. And he takes the altar that was there, that was destroyed, and he rebuilds it. That's an altar that had been an altar for Hashem, and in Ahav's time, the Ahav sought it that any altar in the name of God was destroyed in his territory. Some say this was the altar that Shaul erected at Har HaKarmel. And now Elio rebuilds that altar in the name of God, and he takes 12 stones. 12 stones corresponding to the tribes of Yaakov. And he builds the altar, and he makes a furrow around the altar the size of 2 se'ah. That's 50 amma by 100 amma. That's about, figure, approximately 100 by 200 feet. So you figure that's the size, most of the Machon Meir Beis Medrash, right? 100 by 200 feet? No, that's more than that. That's if we take, let's see, if we take from here, if you take the whole building, that's about 100 feet width, and then divide that by half, right? You guys can estimate 100 by 200 feet. So that's a huge area around his altar. Mm-hmm. And he, on the altar, he sets the wood, he slices up the cow and places it on the wood. And then he says, please fill me 4 pitchers of water and pour it over the sacrifice in the wood. They pour 4 pitchers of water. He says, do it a second time. They do it a second time. He says, do it a third time. They do it a third time. 3 times 4 equals 12. Again, he is doing things that correspond to the tribes of Israel. What's Israel? Israel is the name that we have power that goes beyond the forces of nature. What's he telling the Jewish people? You don't have to turn to the Baal. You don't have to turn to these sorcerers. God is with you. You're the chosen people. You're above all of this. And God makes a miracle that Elisha, who is Elio's student, he has not yet been chosen as his successor, but he is a student. When he starts pouring the water, now that much water, 12 pitchers, aren't going to fill such a large area. We're talking 100 by 200 feet around the altar. 12 pitchers aren't going to fill that. 12 buckets, 12 chaviot, 12 barrels aren't going to fill that area. But God made a miracle that the water just kept pouring and pouring and pouring till it was full, and that's why Elisha is described that he just poured water at the hands of Elio, that the water just kept coming. So now we have the altar and water, like a small pond around the altar. And Elio goes forward and starts praying to Hashem, and he is praying the Mincha prayer. And from here we derive the importance of the Mincha prayer. Even though Yitzchak instituted it, Elio is the one that illustrated its importance. And he turns to Hashem and he says, Hashem, the God of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Ordinarily we say to Hashem, Hashem, Elokei Avram, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov, right? Hashem, you are the God of Isaac, you are the God of Abraham, you are the God of Isaac, you are the God of Jacob. But here, Elio wants to take extra care that the Jews won't have any room to say that there's more than one force in the world. So he just says God once. He says, Hashem, the God of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. He alters the Shemona Esrei. By the same token, when the prophets of the Baal were out there standing and wailing to their God, God made a miracle. He made that there would be complete silence in the world. Because if there would be some kind of sound, if there would be a crack in the distance, if there would be some noise, then the prophets of the Baal would all say, oh, you hear, that's our God, he's answering, he said something. Mm-hmm. So God made it that whole morning, everyone was standing at Har HaKarmel silently watching, and the prophets of the Baal are standing there wailing to their God, and God made complete silence in the world. Elio turns to Hashem and he says, today it'll be known that you are the God of Israel. I am your servant and everything I've done is in your name. Ordinarily, It is prohibited to erect an altar outside the temple. I've done it. Show that I've done it at your say-so, at your behest. We know that from Elio we derive that a prophet is allowed to say on a one-time basis, now this mitzvah is not applicable. So long as it isn't Avodah Zarah, a prophet is allowed to say, now God said to make an exception. That's called Hora'at Sha'ah. A prophet can say, now, for this hour we're allowed to do this. If a prophet says, now you guys can eat chazir, so we listen to him. If he says on a permanent basis, you no longer have to eat kosher, or you can eat chazir, then we give him the death penalty. But on a one-time basis, a prophet can tell us and we'll listen to him, provided that it isn't idol worship. He turns to Hashem, he says, Aneini Hashem Aneini, answer me God, answer me, make this miracle happen and make it that the people will recognize it's your handiwork, that they shouldn't think that I've done witchcraft too. And then everyone will know that you're the one that caused everything. You're the one that runs the world. Fire comes down from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, consumes the wood, the water, the pond that had been around the altar was also licked, and everyone sees it. They fall on their faces and they declare, Hashem wa Elokim. Hashem is the one that's the potent one. He runs everything. Hashem wa Elokim. And going after this verse, we proclaim this on Yom Kippur. We say Hashem wa Elokim. Elio tells them, grab the prophets of the Baal. They grab them, they bring them down to the river and give them the death penalty there. Elio tells Ahav, go up and have your feast because it's about to start pouring. Ahav goes up to eat and drink, and Elio goes to the top of Mount Carmel. He bows down, places his head between his feet, and starts praying. Why is he putting his head between his feet and praying? God had told him it's going to rain. That's why God told him, go up here to Ahav, it's going to rain. So now Elio is starting to pray. What's he praying for? God already told him it's going to rain.
Maybe he doesn't want to rely on the miracle, that's why. And that's why he needs to pray.
We see here an important concept. We see that even when Hashem says something's going to be, we still pray for it. We don't take it for granted. We say every morning in prayer, Va'avatchal tasil mimenu lolamim, God, never remove your love from us. God promised us He won't remove the love. We still pray for it. We pray for things even though God said it would be so. We pray for them. We don't take them for granted. Part of what Elio is praying is that the revelation should be swifter. It could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen in a week. Elio wants the miracle to be more profound. Elio wants everyone to see that now that they've accepted Hashem as God, it's going to rain. So Elio is praying that it should happen now. He tells his lad, go look out to the sea. He goes up and he says, I don't see anything. He doesn't go back. And after seven times, the lad tells him, I see a small cloud coming from the sea. And he tells him, go tell Ahav to saddle up and ride home so he doesn't get detained by the rain. By the time he gets ready, the sky is covered with clouds and wind and it starts pouring rain. And Ahav starts riding to Yisrael. Elio sees that there is no servant present to run before Ahav's chariot. It's not respectful for the king to ride alone back to Israel. And so Elio himself runs like a lad before Ahav's chariot. And from here we derive that even a kingdom that's not worthy, even a king that's not doing the things he should, still is owed a certain amount of respect because he is king. Elio belittles himself, so to speak, and he runs like one of the lads before Ahav's chariot. Ahav comes home and tells his wife, Izebel, that which Elio had done and that all the prophets have been killed. And Izebel sends a messenger to Elio and she tells him, so may the gods do and so should it continue, for tomorrow I will make you like one of them. The verse says, being that you have been like the Gentiles, but you haven't really been like them. So the question is, what do you mean? The beginning of the verse says you're like them. The end of the verse says you're not like them. So our sages say that God said, you've been like the Gentiles, but you haven't even been like the bad Gentiles. When Izebel, who's a non-Jewish woman, wants to kill Elio, what does she tell him? She sends the messengers and says, tomorrow you're going to be dead like them. Why didn't she kill him right away? She left him room to run. But when Shaul wants to kill David, he doesn't give him any warning. He sends his messengers and says, grab him now. So the prophet is telling the Jewish people, you were worse than the worst Gentile. That's what he's telling them. Even Ezebel, who introduced tremendous idol worship and improper relationships within the Jewish people, when she wanted to kill our great leader, she gave him warning. She gave him room to run. But Shaul didn't do that kindness to David. Eliyahu hears this and he runs. He goes to Beersheba, he leaves his lad there, and he goes into the desert. He's traveled a day. He sits under a tree, some kind of cactus, some kind of bush. He wants to sit in its shade, and he wants to die. Now let's remember, who did Eliyahu revive? Who is that child that Eliyahu brought back to life? Who remembers? Yonah ben Amittai. What happened to Yonah ben Amittai at the end of his life? You remember?
He was prophesying to Nineveh.
And after his prophecy didn't come true,
he was lying with fever near Nineveh.
He sat outside the city, was suffering in the heat, until a little tree grew and gave him shade. And then he said, God, I want to die. What happens here? Eliyahu is sitting under this little tree, and he turns to God and he says, let me die, because I'm no better than my predecessors. I'm suffering, and what's my life worth now? My life isn't worth anything. Let me die. I'm not going to live forever anyways. At some point I'm going to die. So I'm no better than my forefathers. They died at some point, the greatest leaders of Israel. I too will die one day. So if so, why should I continue living and suffering? I'm suffering. And here we see a very important point. A few weeks ago, I visited Rav Avram Shapiro's son, Rav Yaakov Shapiro. And he told me that his father often said, towards the end of his life, he said, he praised Hashem that he shouldn't suffer in his end. That whenever he has to die, he should die, but he shouldn't suffer. And Hashem gave him that wish. He died a very quick death.
Cool.
And Rav Avram Shapiro. Okay. And when his son told me this, I was wondering, do great people really say that? Hashem, I don't want to suffer. Whenever I have to die, let me die, but I shouldn't suffer. And then I came across this. I bumped into this verse and I said, hey, that's exactly what Eliyahu is saying. Eliyahu, the great prophet Eliyahu is saying, God, I'm suffering. So why continue living? I'm going to die eventually anyways. Let me die now. Do you guys mind if we shut the heat? I think people are falling asleep.
No.
Thank you.
It's cool. Without the heat.
In a few minutes, we'll turn back on again. He falls asleep under that tree, and a malach comes and touches him and tells him, get up and eat. He looks, and he sees a cake with hot coals and a flask of water. He eats and he drinks. Why is God sending him a cake of hot coals? God is giving him a message. Eliyahu, if you speak badly against the Jewish people, whoever speaks badly about them ends up eating coals. Eliyahu eats the cookies and goes back to sleep. The angel touches him again and tells him, get up and eat because you have a long journey. He gets up and eats and drinks and starts traveling for 40 days and 40 nights till he reaches the mountain of Hashem, Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai hasn't played an important role in Judaism since the giving of the Torah. The Torah's been given. The Jews are in Israel. They have the Temple Mount. And God isn't sending him to the Temple Mount, which is ordinarily the place where we come close to Hashem. God is sending him out far into the desert to the mountain of Sinai. Why? God has a claim against Eliyahu. Eliyahu, you had a problem with the kingdom of the north, right? Should have gone to the kingdom of the south, to the temple, and prayed before me over the Jewish people. You're upset with them. They want to kill you. You should have gone to the kingdom of the south, to the temple, and prayed before me, prayed for the Jewish people. Instead, you're giving up. And you're not only giving up, you're giving up on the Jewish people. He's traveling 40 days because he spoke badly about the Jewish people. It was decreed on him that he should walk for 40 days. Just as the spies that entered the land of Israel and spoke Lashon Hara, they also traveled for 40 days and caused the Jewish people to be detained in the desert for 40 years. He's being given a message. Eliyahu, watch your step. Eliyahu comes to Sinai. And he enters that cave where Moshe Rabbeinu had the great revelation. And Hashem appears to him and says, Eliyahu, what are you doing here? Now we know that when Hashem asks us questions, we have to stop and think, wait a second, what's Hashem asking? Right? Hashem knows the answer. So why is he asking the question? We find in the Gemara that Namora once entered a rickety building and Elio showed up and asked him, what are you doing here? So he said, I went in here to pray. So Elio said to him, why didn't you pray on the road? So he said, I was scared people would interrupt my prayer. So he said, you should have prayed a quick prayer. And he says, I learned three halachas from Elio then. I learned you don't enter a rickety building, and I learned that you pray on the road, and I learned that when you pray on the road, you pray a short prayer. So the question is, how did he learn all 3 points? Because every question that Elio asked him, Elio was telling him, you did wrong on this point. Elio tells him, why'd you enter a rickety building, a building that's collapsing? He's giving him a message, you're not allowed to enter a building that's collapsing. So he learned halacha number one, you don't enter a building that's rickety. Elio tells him, why didn't you travel and pray on the road? So Elio's telling him, you should have prayed on the road. So he learns lesson number two, you're supposed to pray on the road. And then Elio tells him, you should have prayed a short prayer on the road. So he learns lesson number three, when you're praying on the journey, you pray a short prayer. I don't remember which Amor. It's a Bracho stuff, Gimel or Dalet, the bottom of Amnal. So God is asking Elio, what are you doing here? And God is in essence telling Eliyahu, why are you not speaking positively about my children? Eliyahu should have said, Ribon Shom, they're your sons. Ribon Shom, you love them. They're the sons of Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. That's not what he did. What does Eliyahu answer? He says, Kano kineiti lashem. I have been zealous for your name, for the Jews have left your covenant. They've destroyed your altars. They've murdered your prophets, and I alone have remained, and they want to kill me. So our sages ask, usually when you're building a case against someone, you build it up. Elio seems to be building down. He begins by saying, they've left your covenant. Well, that's the harshest thing in the world. Then he adds on, they've destroyed your altars. Okay, but how does that compare to his first point? And then he adds on, they've killed your prophets, and I alone have remained. So our sages say that when Elio started his claims against the Jewish people, he said, they've left your covenant. So God said, fine, it's my covenant. What's it your business? And Elio sees, uh-oh. So he says, they destroyed your altars. So God says, they're my altars. Fine, they destroyed my altars. Are they your altars? What are you being so zealous for? And Elio said, they've murdered all the prophets. And God says, they're my prophets. Are they your prophets? What are you being zealous for? And Elio says, they want to kill me. And God says, that's the point. They want to kill you. You're here because they want to kill you. They're touching you. Very often when we're zealous, we think we're zealous for all kinds of external things. And if we'd really look at the surface, under the surface, if we'd really look at what's tickling us, because they touched us. So God tells that to Elio, and then God tells Elio, go stand outside on the mountain and God will pass before you. And as Hashem was passing before him, a great wind passed before him, a wind that destroyed mountains, that threw over boulders, and Hashem told him, I am not in the wind. And after the wind there was a great noise, and God said, I'm not in the noise. And after the noise, there was a great fire, and God said, I am not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a thin, soft voice. And God said, that is where I am. When Elio hears this, he covers his face in his cloak. And after he's seen this, God asks him, what are you doing here, Elio? Same question. And Elio answers, I've been zealous in the name of God. Your children have left your covenant. They've destroyed your altars. They've murdered your prophets. And I alone have remained, and they want to kill me. Same answer. God asks the same question. He gives the same answer. What was God showing him? God told him, when I revealed myself to the Jews at Sinai to give them the Torah, I brought with me the angels that always speak good of the Jewish people. When you stand on that mountain and you see all the the wind and the fire and the noise. That's a reference to Midat Adin. In heaven also there is an attempt to constantly speak badly about the Jewish people. And God says, I'm not with them. God waited for Elio 3 hours and then turned back to Elio and said, why are you here? And Elio again said the same zealousness against the Jewish people. At which point God said, okay, your career is over. You go appoint a new king, a new prophet, it's over. Your job isn't to speak badly about them. Elio should have gone to the temple to pray for them, and instead he came with claims against them. Whoever's serving his creator and whoever's serving the Jewish people has to be careful not to speak badly about them, because he'll be punished harshly. Moshe, why didn't he enter the land of Israel? Because he turned to the Jewish people and he said, listen, you rebellious ones. Now they were being improper, but when he called them that name, God decreed, you're not entering the land of Israel. The prophet Yeshaya said of the Jewish people, I stand among people whose lips are impure. And God immediately sent an angel with a burning coal to his mouth. And Elio too, when he spoke of the Jewish people badly, lost his right to be their prophet. Our sages say that God responded to Elio. He said, you're always zealous. When the Jews were by Shittim and they sinned with the women of Moab, so Pinchas got up and he was zealous in the name of God. We have tradition, Pinchas is Elio. Now you're being zealous for them. Now God says, I decree upon you that they will not perform a bris milah without you being there and seeing how they love mitzvot. We know the Jews traditionally always love the mitzvah brit milah. We accepted it with joy and we continue maintaining it with joy. So God said, from now on, your job is going to be to go and show me how they maintain my covenant. Every time they perform a brit milah, you're going to go and come back and tell me, God, here, they performed the brit milah. And that's why we have the tradition that we establish a throne, a chair for Elio. God tells him, go back to Damascus, anoint the king Hazael as king over Aram, anoint the king Yehu ben Nimshi king over Israel, and Elisha ben Shaphat is going to be the prophet in your stead. Now, Elio doesn't really do this. Elio doesn't appoint Yehu ben Nimshi. It isn't even Elisha that anoints. Elisha sends his servant Yonah ben Amittai, the prophet. So it's two stages down. Elio passes it on to Elisha, passes it to Yonah, who anoints him. And from here we derive the concept, El Shluchot Shel Adam Kmoto. A messenger is like the person himself. If we send a messenger to do something, it's as though we ourselves did it. So the prophet considers it that he's going to do it, but really it's not. It's his messenger's messenger. And God tells him a very difficult prophecy. He says, whoever makes it from the sword of Hazael, the king of Aram, will be killed by Yehu. And whoever will make it from the sword of Yehu will be killed by Elisha. And there will remain only 7,000 people in Israel, in the north, the people who didn't bow to the Baal and didn't kiss it. Elio goes and he finds Elisha as he's plowing. And he sees there are 12 people plowing and he's the 12th. Elio passes by him and he takes his cloak and wraps him with his cloak. And when Elisha sees this, he recognizes that he's going to be the next prophet. That's a sign that he should take the cloak from him. So he leaves his plowing and runs after Elio. He says, I don't care about the field. This is far more important. And he begs him, let me just go kiss my father and mother farewell. Let me get their permission. And Elio tells him, he tells him, all the miracles I did, you're also going to do them. Go ahead. Elisha takes the cattle he's been plowing with. He slaughters them as a sacrifice to God. He takes the vessels, the plow and the stuff he was working with. He uses them for firewood. And he offers a sacrifice of thanks to Hashem, and he follows Elio, and he's going to start serving him.